Now, I knew what that was for little boys, but I never knew that you had to spank a horse. But it sure did make a difference, because Ted, from that time on, never did offer to go for the gate. He had an attitude change. So what had happened was my father had to make a point with the horse that you're going to work. You can go graze or eat fresh ears of corn later on. Well, did you ever think about the times that God found it necessary to make a point in the Bible? There's a lot of them in there, and I thought today we might cover some of them. You ever think about how he did it and why he did it? And sometimes it might be an individual, sometimes it might be a large group of people that he would have to make a point. And sometimes when he would make a point, it changed history. History changed. Life, in some cases, would never be the same. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. The scripture there we've read many a time. And it says, now all these things, 1 Corinthians 10, 11, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Well, now, if the ends of the ages had come at the time Paul was writing this to the church at Corinth, it must be much more to the end of the age now. We must really be in the end time or in the end age. But anyway, all these things were written so that we, even we, many generations down from the church at Corinth, can learn from it. In what way does the Apostle Paul say these examples are for us? And how are they written for our benefit? They, the Israelites, were writing them with their very lives. And so God preserved these records, these experiences that they had for us. Let's just read from verse 1 on down 2 through 10 here and see what he's talking about. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual rock, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So the God of the Old Testament, as we know, was Jesus Christ, the one that became Jesus Christ, the one that became the Son of God. He's the one that was there with them in the wilderness. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples. So here's another emphasis on the fact that it is for us today, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. So God has making quite a point there, wasn't he? That sin is very evil and very costly. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them who also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. So, today, let's ask the question, when God makes a point, do we take it seriously? And you can shorten that, when God makes a point. When God makes a point. But since these examples are for us, then we need to ask ourselves, do we take them seriously? So let's look at the first one that he dealt with here in the book of Genesis. Let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord planted a garden east in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." That's those two trees that, if we've been in the church for any number of years, we've heard about those two trees many, many times. And no doubt they represent two choices and two ways of life. And of course, Adam and Eve did not choose the correct way or the correct one. Drop down to verse 15. We'll read verse 15 and through 17. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, nor in the day that you eat of it, or for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And the footnote says, "In dying you shall die." So they didn't die that day, even though I heard a man one time, we were visiting up in Louisville, and he said, God killed them that day. They died that day, and he resurrected them. I said, "Well, where in the world do you find that in Scripture?" You don't. But in time, they would die. And especially if they continued to sin and not repent, ultimately they would die the second death. Now let's notice chapter 3 here, continuing the story thread. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Let's throw in a little doubt. Did he really say that? "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Verse 4. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" He lied to her, didn't he? "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So they both did what they were commanded not to do. And so after that, they have a whole different perspective on life. Let's notice verse 8, and going on down through 11. Verse 8, "And said, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, 'Where are you? Where are you?' And so he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" Well, they were naked before, and God had been talking with them. What had changed? Apparently, guilt caused their mindset to change totally and completely. "And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.'" So he tried to shift a little blame there on her. So after they made their choices, God explains, with choices come responsibilities and also certain results. Life is going to be a lot tougher than they had before when they were first placed in the Garden of Eden. The land is not going to cooperate. The land is going to require much harder work. Notice verse 16 through 19. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow, your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Verse 18, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herbs of the field. And in the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. So the choices they made would result in a much more difficult life. Let's notice verse 23 and also verse 24. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. So not only was life going to be much more difficult, also they would not be able to take a hold of the tree of life. So perhaps one of the points then that God is teaching here is if you're going to take to yourself the prerogative to decide for yourself what is right and wrong, what is good and evil, then you can no longer have access to the tree of the eternal life. So why would this be? Well, if they still had access to the tree of life, would they not bring with them into eternal life this same mindset of choosing for themselves what is good and evil? So that would be a bad thing, to bring in that type of a mindset or that attitude into eternal life, because what do we have today? We have chaos and confusion in this world because basically everybody is deciding for themselves what is good and what is evil. You see that in the political world. You see that in business. You see that in all of society. Verse 22. Then the Lord said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So they were driven out. So in Philippians 2:5, we won't turn there, I'll just read it to you. Philippians 2:5, one of our longtime memory verses, which says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. So we have to have the mindset or the attitude of Jesus Christ. Eternal life is not an option if you reject the law of God and the standards for his government. So that's, I think, the point. One of the points here that we can, or one lesson that we can learn from this, is you can't have it both ways. You can't go the way of man, deciding for his own self what's good, what's evil. You must live by what God instructs us, his righteous standards, in order to have eternal life. So they were driven from the garden. Okay, let's go to the next one. It's right here close to us, and it's about Cain, their son. Let's go to chapter 4 and verse 3. And in the chapter 4, verse 3, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So what would be the problem here with Cain's offering? Cain brought an offering. So did Abel. So what's the difference? Well, here's a comment from Adam Clark, commentary, concerning the phrase, God had not respect for Cain's offering. And here's what he said. He says, in the process of time, or at the end of days. So this is what some commentaries think possibly that means, at the end of days. Some think that the anniversary of the creation to be here intended. It is more probable that it means the Sabbath. Or, I might add, maybe an annual Sabbath. On which Adam and his family undoubtedly offers oblation to God. As the divine worship was certainly instituted, and no doubt the Sabbath properly observed in that family. This worship was, in its original institution, very simple. It appears to have consist of two parts. Number one, thanksgiving to God as the author and dispenser of all the bounties of nature, and oblation indicative of that gratitude. So you could say Cain's offering could have been a thank offering. But listen to number two. Number two, he says, piacular sacrifices, which perhaps is it's a reference to a blood sacrifice or a blood offering, to his justice and holiness, implying a conviction of their own sinfulness, confession of transgression, and faith in the promised deliverer. If we collate the passage here with the apostle's allusion to it in Hebrews 11:4, we shall see cause to form this conclusion. That's the end of his comment, but let's go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 and read that scripture. Hebrews 11 and verse 4. Hebrews 11 and 4, it says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. What is righteousness? All your commandments are righteousness. So if God had given them instructions as to what a sin offering should be, then it would be a blood sacrifice. God testifying of his gifts through it, he being dead still speaks. Also look at, here we should point out that Abel was a righteous man, but apparently Cain is playing religion. He is religious. He does a religious thing. He brings an offering, doesn't he? Let's look at Hebrews 9 and verse 22. Hebrews 9 and verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, or no remission of sins. So, obviously then, from those two scriptures, we would gather that they were supposed to bring a sin offering. Not just a thank offering, but a thank offering and a sin offering. So, it was supposed to have been a sin offering, and Cain missed the point or just chose not to follow the instructions, one or the other. Let's look at another scripture. It's in Jude 1, verse 11, about Cain. It says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, here's three different parties that are mentioned. Korah, the problem there was he led a rebellion against Moses and against the authority that God had established at the time. Balaam, he was a greedy prophet. He was a greedy prophet for profit. So he was looking for what was in it for him. But notice about Cain, it says the way of Cain. So what was the way of Cain? Here's what Scofield says. Cain is an example of the religious natural man. So he hit that right. He was religious. He did something religious. He brought an offering. Who believes in God and in religion, but after his own will. In other words, he wants his type of religion. He's going to set the standards for worship. Hence, it's called the way of Cain. So that's the end of that quote. And I've heard some people say, we believe that God grants us liberty in being creative in the ways that we might worship God. Well, does God say, well, just worship me any way you want? No, he said, you know, certain things I hate, you know. All these things that people use to worship God. Well, I won't mention any of them, lest I pick on some denomination or something. Well, anyway, let's go back to Genesis. A little bit more about Cain here. God does not accept idols involved in our worship. He sets the standard for us. Genesis 4, verses 6 through 7 this time. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. In other words, you should control your anger, because if you let your anger develop and grow, it's going to lead to sin. So what is the point here that we can learn? God told Cain basically to get control of himself. Get control of your anger, or you're going to commit a terrible sin. So the point is, God sets the standard and guidelines for worship and serving and maintaining a proper relationship with him. God also shows in this lesson here that Cain would have to pay a price for the rest of his life for killing his brother. And after murder, life is never the same. That guilt goes with you whether you're punished for it or not. That guilt will follow you. That sin would follow him for the rest of his life, and the peacefulness and contentment would always be missing. Notice verse 14 says, surely you have driven me. This is a little bit of a complaint for Cain that his judgment is just too rough on him. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground, and I shall be hidden from your face. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Well, that was his fear, and that was his concern. So he would certainly carry that with him for the rest of his life. Now, let's go just a few pages over and talk about the flood for a little while. Another place where God certainly makes a point, a big point. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 through 6. Genesis 6, 5 and 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Verse 7. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. So men, before they were living, back then, were living 600 to 900 years, but it didn't really help any, did it? You would think people would learn how to live when they live that long, but it seems after a certain point, man doesn't change. He doesn't realize his errors and change. But they were just simply becoming more and more wicked as we are today. So God would shorten man's life in the flesh. That's one of the things he would do. Notice verse 3. Back up a page for me. Verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So for that period of time, 120 years, the flood would come, and of course that would be the end of life for those people living at that time. Now notice verse 11 through 13. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, God takes drastic action here. He made dramatic change in the history of mankind. And the point is, at least one of the points we can draw from this, is that it is pointless to allow man to continue to live 9 centuries and still continue in their wickedness. Also, the point is still the same with Adam and Eve's sin. Wickedness leads to death, no matter whether you live to be 95 or 905. So God basically was saying here, when that 120 years is up, that they would hit a threshold point. Things would change, and if they had not repented by then they would die in their sins. Mr. Martin read a scripture this past Sabbath. It was over in Revelation 22 and verse 10. Is another place where God shows, you know, that there is going to come a cutoff point for mankind. And that could be at a different time for any individual. You know, we don't have so much time. We don't know what that is. That God gives us our life, our lifetime, to change and to come in harmony with his way of life. But let's notice Revelation 22 and verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And in verse 11 is the focus point here. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. So there's going to come a time when, if people have not repented, they will die in their sins. And he who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. So those who have repented, been converted, and living a righteous life before God, will continue to be righteous eternally. But the wicked will be cut off. But how did God feel about the flood? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 8. We ever ask ourselves, well, how does God feel about that? What does he think about that? You know, we ask ourselves, we ask one another, well, how do you feel about that? How does that affect you? What is your concerns? Notice Genesis 8 and verse 20. And we'll read through 22. It said, and Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imaginations of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. And he says in verse 22, and while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat and winter and summer and day and night shall not cease. So, even though man was very sinful, and so is he today, God did not really relish doing that. He did not want to do that, and he's not going to do it that way again. Notice chapter 9 and verse 13, chapter 9, verse 13, and he goes on concerning his feelings, and he set this rainbow in the clouds, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be when I bring clouds over the earth, and the rain shall be seen in the cloud, that I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all the flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. So God did not really want to do this at all. And he doesn't desire seeing the death of the wicked. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So he made that covenant with mankind to remind him and all of mankind that he would never do that again. So let's go then to the next subject that we will cover is the Sabbath. And we'll go over to Exodus chapter 16. Here God had to make another point. Exodus chapter 16. And verse 23. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting and shall take off the linen garments which he shall... which he put on when he went to the holy place and shall leave them there. I think I'm in the wrong place, folks. Just hang on a minute. I'll catch up with you. I'm all the way down to the Day of Atonement. It's no fun getting old and can't see. Anyway, Exodus 16, verse 23. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is the Sabbath of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. And so they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. So 6 days you shall gather it, but on the Sabbath, on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place, and let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. But in this scenario here, we see that even though they were given twice as much on the sixth day, some of them still went out on the Sabbath. They didn't believe God. But they learned to believe because there wasn't any out there on the Sabbath. So here, God gets the point across by scolding them and reminding them that it is taking a little too long for them to get the point, because he says, how long? He makes a statement and a question. How long? Sort of implies that the laws, they already had the Ten Commandments. They already knew them, and they should have been ready and willing to obey them. But let's move forward with the Israelites beyond this point in time to Numbers 15 and verse 32. Numbers 15 and verse 32. This is some time later. Numbers 15, 32 through 36. Now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath. Now he wasn't kindling a fire just to stay warm or to cook a little food. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. I didn't write anything down from the commentaries, but I believe it's Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown points out that this very probably he was gathering sticks to fire a furnace to do work. And so they put him under guard because it had not been explained as to what should be done to him. And verse 35, then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. Oh boy, that really sounds like a harsh decision, doesn't it? So as the Lord commands Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp, and they stoned him with stones, and he died. And you notice there that that was a sentence given directly from God. That wasn't a sentence that Moses made up or some of the other Israelites that they decided what to do. They didn't know what to do, so they incarcerated him and asked God what should be done. Let's notice, back up a little bit in that chapter, verse 27. Because it already talked about intentional and unintentional sins. It says, if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make an atonement for the person who sins unintentionally when he sins unintentionally before the Lord to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. So, you know, if a person just slips up and makes a mistake, there is a remedy. So, looking at that, then, we might conclude that he was doing something deliberate in a rebellious manner, or else the penalty would have not been so great. He could have come to the priest and given an offering, and the sin would be forgiven, it says. But let's go to Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 31. Ezekiel 18, verse 31. Ezekiel 18, verse 31. Says, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. So we need to have a repentant heart and attitude. For why should you die, O house of Israel? God is talking to Israel about their sins. And he says, in other words, it's simple. Repent. Repent and change. Verse 32, he says, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. In other words, repent. And that's what repentance is turn away from sin. Turn to righteousness. Also, chapter 33, here in the same book, Ezekiel, chapter 33 and verse 11. (Clears throat) 33 and verse 11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? So this shows God's feelings and his concern. God wants people to turn from their evil ways and to have an abundant, happy life. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he says. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. Another scripture that shows God's desire for mankind rather than to punish him. God doesn't want to punish anybody for sin, and especially he does not want to have their lives ended prematurely because of their sins. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29 shows the mind of God, and he says, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So he wanted it to be well with them from generation to generation. So God must have been making a point about how he felt about the Sabbath whenever he had that one man executed. And he wanted this written down as a lesson for future generations. But unfortunately, future generations haven't listened to this scripture, have they? They haven't read that scripture and realized that God really means business. He's very concerned about people keeping his Sabbath. But mankind goes on unconcerned. But one day God will have to deal with people over this issue. But of course God is merciful. Israel didn't remember, and mankind hasn't remembered the lesson concerning the Sabbath. Sabbath's very important to God because he created it at the time of creation. He made it then. And you know, Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man, not for Jews. And it's always expressed as the Sabbath of the Lord your God. It's not a Sabbath of any race of people. And it's not a Sabbath for one generation and not another. It's forever. Okay, but the point, as I was saying, is that God takes that commandment very seriously. And so he shows us here. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. And we'll read a little bit about the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel. So the populations are growing. Man is regenerating and building and developing. And notice verses 1 through 9 here in chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said one to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So I don't know, did they have in mind to build skyscrapers and cities and put everybody together so they can control them like we do today? Or was this beginning thoughts of the space age? Anyway, God said nothing will be held from them. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the Son of Man had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. So they would be able to carry out just almost anything that they had imagined. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased to build the city. And therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. So, why did God have to do this? Well, the reason God had to do this is when they were acting in rebellion to his previous instructions. And what were those? Genesis 10 and verse 32. Back up. 10 and 32 says, "These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations in their nations, and from these nations were divided on the earth after the flood." Now, let's back up a little more to chapter 9 and verse 1. Chapter 9 and verse 1. "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" So God's instructions was, spread out, go out, and fill the earth. So they were to be populating the earth. They weren't to stay just in one place and not do anything. So again, God makes a point. He confuses them by giving them all different languages. And so what was the point? They were operating in the rebellion mode. After God confused their language, he says, "Okay, now go do what I said. Separate into groups." They were forced into groups then, weren't they? Because any group that could speak the same language, they were going to stay together, aren't they? So they can no longer stay together and build their skyscrapers or whatever else they were going to imagine to do. So God scattered them and forced his requirements to be carried out. After God confused their language, go do what I said. Humans have short memories. They just seem to remember. They don't seem to remember is the problem. You know, when God says remember, they forget. And when God says forget, they remember. You know, mankind just doesn't seem to be able to put it together and simply follow God's instructions. And we remember the scripture, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death." I believe I heard that somewhere else this morning. Okay, well, let's move along to the next one. Let's move on to Exodus chapter 32. We're not going to cover the whole Old Testament, by the way. I'll quit here somewhere. Because you've probably been now beginning to think, well, we're just not getting very far. We've only made it up to Exodus chapter 32. Let's read verses 1 through 6 here. This is about Israel and the golden calf. "And when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, let's make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" Well, what was it? Was this 40 years later? No, it's just a few months. Just a few months later, you know, God was the one that broke them free from slavery and brought them up out of Egypt. Moses was just the man that he was using to do it. But apparently they've forgotten it this quick. "And Aaron said to them," and I just can't believe Aaron do this, but he did. I better not say too much about Aaron because he's a Levite, and they tell me that I'm one too, so I better not be picking on the Levites. Anyway, "Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are on your ears and of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me.'" I'm trying to think of what kind of a leader is it that just, you know, just instantly responds to what the people want. But anyway, so all the people broke off the gold earrings which were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with engraving tools and made a molded calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." How can you lie to yourself that quick? You know, they were lying to themselves and kidding themselves 2 or 3 months after all of these great things that had been done for them. I'm thinking it was 2 or 3 months. Could have been a little longer, but it hadn't been long. And so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Well, how can it be a feast to the Lord? Well, they said that that golden calf was their Lord. This is your Lord. Then they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, this is going to be an interesting conversation here. He said, Go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. That's always humorous. You know, the Lord said, they're your people now. They're sinners. And they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they have made to themselves a golden calf and worshipped it and sacrificed it to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that has brought you out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it's a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Well, wouldn't that have been an opportunity for Moses? You know, he could have become the people of promise. But he wasn't of that mindset. Notice verse 11. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt?" They're swapping back and forth. First, God says they're your people. Now Moses says, no, they're your people. And he said, "You brought them out of the land of Egypt with great power and with mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham." In other words, Moses is saying, "You remember your promises to Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. So Moses pleaded for mercy, and God heard him and responded. Now let's notice, you know, at first the Lord is angry. Now let's notice verse 19 and 20. "So it was soon as he came near the camp," this is Moses, "that he saw the calf and the dancing, and so Moses' anger becomes hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them in the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water, and he made the children of Israel to drink it." So now Moses is angry. And the punishment in this case was terrible. In verse 27 and 28, we see more of that. Verse 27 and 28, And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from in the entrance to entrance throughout the camp. Let every man kill his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men fell that day. So this was a terrible event and a terrible punishment, but they had committed a terrible sin in rejecting God and making an idol and calling it their God that had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Now let's look at verses 30 through 35. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sins, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." You know, Moses was a very humble and meek man. And he never would put himself first. He put the people first and God first. And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of the book. But therefore go, now therefore go, lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sins." So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. Now, not only has Israel been shown that sin brings about much and terrible suffering, the Lord speaks to Moses in verse 33 and shows that their actions have caused a separation between them and God. If you notice there in verse 34 also, "Now therefore go lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you." So the Lord would no longer be there personally with them because of their sins. Their sins separate us from God. We have scriptures in other places that tell us that our sin separates us from God. And so it did here in this case. And so he sent an angel then to lead them as they continued on in their journey. Notice chapter 33, verses 1 through 3. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel,'" here he mentions the angel again, "'before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up with you in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.'" So this sin here caused a separation between them and the Lord at that time. So then an angel was appointed to lead them. So the Lord would no longer be there in that close relationship day by day as he had been before. And so that's sort of the point to be learned here, that our sins do separate us from God, as it says in Isaiah 59, verse 2. Isaiah 59, verse 2, I'll just read that to you. It said, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." So practicing sin separates us from the close relationship with God. Let's go to another example. I think we've got time for another one or two. This one is concerning Saul, and let's go to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. And yeah, somebody's been messing around my notes again. Wonder who that was. I think we really want 13, probably. Chapter 13, verse 8. Let's see what that says. Okay, in 1 Samuel 13, verse 8, then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, the prophet. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me, and he offered the burnt offering. Verse 10. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, and Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Mishmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered an offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be a commander over his people, because you have not kept the Lord's commandment. So here, a great price is going to be paid for his sin, because God would have established his kingdom through Saul. But because of his disobedience and rebellion, then that was taken away from him. Now, he had been given clear instructions. Let's back up to chapter 10 and verse 8. Chapter 10, verse 8, you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer offerings and make sacrifice of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So he was supposed to wait, but he didn't. Let's notice chapter 15 and verse 2 and 3. Chapter 15, 2 and 3. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And so Saul gathered the people together and numbered them. Well, not continue there. Let's pick up verse 7. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from the Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he also took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and lambs and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. So they didn't follow instructions, did they? Verse 12. And so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord? I have performed the commandment of God, of the Lord. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them." They, you know, he didn't do it. They did. "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet. I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So, verse 17, Samuel said, When you were little, in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, "Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, and why did you swoop down on the spoils and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites, or Amalek, and I utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took up the plunder," so he's blaming it on the people, "a plunder, the sheep and the oxen and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord for Lord your God in Gilgal." So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of lambs. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." So what is the point that God is making here? Let me read Isaiah 66 and verse 2 to you. Isaiah 66 and verse 2 says, "For all those things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." So a truly humble and repentant attitude is what God is looking for. So what was the price of Paul's sins? They were rather expensive, weren't they? An unknown author once said that sin will take you further than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it'll cost you more than you want to pay. And so Saul's expenses were rather high because of his sins and because of his attitude. Saul's attitude and actions cost him the physical kingdom, because it could have been passed on to his children and their children, as the promise is to David. Okay, does this only happen in the Old Testament? Does God, you know, we've read some severe actions that God took on people who committed certain sins. Does he only do that in the Old Testament? Let's go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5. And see what God's attitude towards sin is here in the New Testament. You're probably already ahead of me. Acts chapter 5 and verse 1. Ananias and Sapphira. Verse 1 said, "But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also, being aware of it, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own, in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So, God here shows how much he hates lying and deception. Not only were they lying, they were using their lies to deceive. So God hates lying and deception. Let me read to you what Matthew Henry's comprehensive commentary says about these verses. It says, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was that they were ambitious of being thought eminent disciples when they were not true disciples. Hypocrites may deny themselves, may forego their worldly advantage in one instance with the prospect of finding their account in something else. They thought to deceive the apostles. The Spirit of God and Peter discerned the principle of unbelief reigning in the heart of Ananias. But whatever Satan might suggest, he could have filled the heart of Ananias with this wickedness, or he could not have filled his heart with that had he not been consenting. In other words, he allowed Satan's influence to influence his thoughts and justification. The falsehood was an attempt to deceive the Spirit of truth, who so manifestly spoke and acted by the apostles. The crime of Ananias was not his retaining part of the price of the land. He might have kept it all, had he pleased. But his endeavoring to impose upon the apostles with an awful lie, from a desire to make a vain show joined with covetousness. But if we think to put a cheat upon God, we shall put a fatal cheat upon our souls. And this punishment was, in reality, mercy to vast numbers. In other words, it was mercy and a lesson to many more that would follow what God thought of deceit, deception, and lying. It would cause strict self-examination, prayer, and dread of hypocrisy, covetousness, and vainglory, and it should still do so. It would prevent the increase of false professors. Let us learn hence how hateful falsehood is to God, to the God of truth, and not only shun a direct lie, but all advantages from the use of doubtful expressions and double meaning in our speech. So that covers quite a bit, doesn't it? That's the end of that quote. So the point here is, people should have learned a great lesson from this event of being completely honest and open before God. He knows our thoughts, our attitudes, and our motives, and nothing is hidden from God. God hates lying, deceitfulness, and hypocrisy. So no doubt this example will have to be brought to the attention of many people that stand before Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, in the future. Let's turn back to where we started in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. And remember that all of these things are examples to us in our generation, if we will hear. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11 says, now all these things happened to them for examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Okay, we will conclude services here with a hymn and closing prayer and have a meal together, and then after that we'll have a Bible study.